If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. I would like to preach a message entitled Peculiar Principles for Spiritual Progress. Peculiar Principles for Spiritual Progress. Matthew 11, verse 15, perhaps a peculiar text in this peculiar sermon, but we have the words of Christ and Jesus saying, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Regarding the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider the Gospels recorded for us in the Bible, we see that Jesus' teaching was plain. That is, it was simple. All could comprehend what he was saying as he was saying it. He preached to the common man because the common man was in Israel. He preached to fishermen. He preached to those who were over businesses in the marketplace. He preached to the poor. He preached to the sick. He preached to the uneducated society of his day. And though it was plain, it was at the same time profound. Now, Jesus would preach truth, and within those plain, simple truths, there was a gold mine to dig out, if you will. The truth was on the bottom shelf for all men to grab and apply to their life, but though it was on the bottom shelf, plain and simple, it was a treasure nonetheless. His teachings were profound in the greatest way because Jesus, the God-man, was the greatest teacher. He knew Scripture more than anyone. And he had a way of dealing with the hearts and minds of men more than the rabbis. The teaching of Jesus was not only plain and profound, it was powerful. And the Bible says that as Jesus preached in the synagogue, he would preach with authority and not as the scribes. As Jesus preached truth, he was preaching as one sent from God, yea, as God himself. As Jesus preached, he did not stutter. He did not question what he was preaching. He demanded and commanded and expected all to heed what he has said. So the plain teaching of Jesus and the profound teaching of Jesus and the powerful teaching of Jesus was also practical. His teachings were not given to stimulate the mind merely in mental gymnastics, but his messages, his sermons, his teachings were given so that one's life might be transformed, one's life might be changed. What Christ said was not intellectual theories irrelevant to life, but they were practical truths meant to conform ourselves to God. And how did Jesus teach? He taught often by parables, stories. These stories were given using everyday objects that people would understand, and the stories had a spiritual lesson, and we call these parables stories with heavenly meanings. And we see Jesus giving parables about trees and fruit on the trees, and that you will know men by their fruit. And those familiar with that agricultural society during that day would know precisely what Jesus was teaching. An apple tree produces apple. An olive tree produces olives. And you shall know them by their fruit. And he would take that which is tangible, that which is in this world, and he would twist it in such a way to make spiritual application so that all could understand. He would preach sermons regarding kings and servants, regarding farmers and seeds and plowing. He would teach sermons regarding animals and the cares of this life and the foxes not having a home and the birds not worrying about how things will be provided. And neither shall we worry about tomorrow because we are far much greater than the animal kingdom. So Jesus' teaching was plain, it was profound, it was powerful, it was practical, often using parables, and then with that he would teach in a way where he would play on words. And peculiar sayings would be given to arrest the attentions of others, to cement it on the mind, to drive what he is saying to the heart, and make truth easy for others to remember. And that's what he says here in Matthew 11, verse 15. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, all those who hear, hear. But Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, you need to hear. But Jesus is driving the contrast and saying, he that hath a physical ear to hear the physical things of this life ought to have a spiritual ear to hear the spiritual things of heaven. And this morning I would like to continue this thought of Jesus' teaching and his way of teaching and his play on words to give us a peculiar sermon about principles for life. What we are about to look at seems contrary one to another, but as we look at them more deeply, we will see that they are not contrary, that they are indeed true. So we start by looking at the first principle for life, and the first principle of life that Jesus teaches us is that hope comes by hopelessness. Hope comes by hopelessness. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. And after these things, he, Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, groaning against the disciples, saying, what do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Why do you eat with men who do wrong, with men who are immoral and wrong others? And Jesus answering and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here we see the first principle of life, and the first principle of life dealing with the salvation of souls, and it is hope comes by hopelessness. In so many words, that's what Jesus is telling the scribes and Pharisees here, as the scribes and Pharisees kick against the disciples regarding the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus had to remind the scribes and Pharisees that he did not come seeking men who were well. Jesus came seeking men who were sick. Jesus, the great physician, did not come to make man's life better. Jesus, the great physician, came to make man's life alive. Because man naturally is dead in trespasses and sins. And we see this principle of hope coming by hopelessness also illustrated in Mark chapter 5 regarding the woman who suffered from bleeding for 12 years. You'll remember the Bible says that this woman suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. And we think of her state, and you may have been in a serious physical condition, an ailment of some sort, and you can understand at least to an extent what this woman is dealing with. Going from doctor to doctor, explaining the symptoms and getting nowhere with it. Going doctor and doctor, spending a fortune, hoping that some cure will come for 12 years with this issue of blood, and nothing better, but only growing worse. She's in a state of hopelessness. until she met Jesus. And when she heard of Jesus, she came in the press and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. She knew that she was not whole. And in touching Jesus, in the state of her helplessness and hopelessness, she became whole. Or she knew hope. And we know the account, and the account she does go to Christ, and Christ heals her. But she would not have gone to Christ seeking for healing if she did not understand the depth of her disease. If she did not comprehend that she was sick, she would have never sought Christ. And so we take this miracle and we parallel it with the gospel, with the souls of men. And man cannot be made right with God unless man knows that he is first wrong with God. Those who respond to spiritual things by kicking against them and saying, I have no need of God. I'm eating and drinking and I'm merry. I'm enjoying the pleasures of this life. And I have my own way to heaven. Are those who do not know salvation and will not know salvation. We see this also in Luke chapter 18, verse number 11, with the comparison of the publican and Pharisee. The Pharisee stood thus with himself, praying, I'm glad that I am not as other men are, extortioners and adulterers. I fast, I give of my money, I'm a religious man. And the publican, standing afar off, smiting his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was not worthy to even lift up his head and look to heaven. He could not boast of any good thing within himself. And he was in a state of hopelessness. But in that state of hopelessness, he found hope. For the Bible says that he was justified rather than the other. He went to his home knowing the peace of God rather than the Pharisee because he knew his hopelessness. The two men crying, Matthew chapter 9, crying out to the Lord for mercy, and others trying to silence them, be quiet, and they crying out all the more, Lord have mercy, and Christ saying, what would you have me to do? And then he said that we may see. And they were in a state of hopelessness, and they were helpless. They could not help themselves, and other men could not help them. And it was in that state, in that condition, that they found hope. And those at Pentecost, after Peter's preaching, heard the message of truth. They heard the promise of the Messiah coming for the sins of the world. And the Bible says they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't know what to do. They were casting their burden upon the Lord in that question, what shall we do? We don't know what to do. If we could do something, we would do it. What shall we do? They're helpless and hopeless, like the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, crying out to Paul and Silas at midnight, what must I do to be saved? We see in all of these instances a hopelessness, and through hopelessness, men come to know hope. Said another way, regarding salvation, regarding man coming to God through Christ and being accepted before him, one must know that they are lost before they can be saved. One must see that they are on their way to hell before they can go on their way to heaven. Salvation does not come to the one that says, I can. Salvation comes to the one that says, I can't, and God must. And what does the world proclaim in the various religions of our day? I can. I can pray enough. I can do enough. I can go on these spiritual journeys, pilgrimages. I can be kind to my neighbor. I can give to donations. I can. I can be good. I can obey the law. I can. And Jesus says, no, you can't. And until you recognize that, you will not be saved. You will not know hope. The hope of salvation only comes to those who know that they cannot save themselves. That it is impossible with men, but possible with God. Salvation comes to the one who knows that there is nothing good within in our hearts, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Salvation comes to the one who understands there is no worthiness of being accepted in the sight of God, no religious works. And we cast ourselves upon the saving grace and mercy of God in hopelessness, in the sense of hopelessness that we cannot save ourselves, but we hope and we know and we are sure that Christ can save us. And in that, we come to know salvation. Hope comes by hopelessness. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The man in the Pacific Ocean, not crying for help, not hopeless, not looking for help outside of himself, who doesn't know how to swim, is the man who's going to drown. But the man in the Pacific Ocean who's kicking and paddling, knowing that he cannot swim, crying out for help, is the man who receives help. So if you are here this morning, lost, without God and without hope in this world, you need to come to understand your sin and your guilt. You need to understand that there is nothing that you can do to gain access to God by your own power. And you need to come to a hopeless condition so that you can know hope. Hope comes by hopelessness. And then Jesus tells us, Matthew 16, if you want to turn there, that life comes by death. Hope comes by hopelessness, and life comes by death. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, when Jesus taught this, others knew the significance of a cross. And the significance of a cross is death. A cross is an instrument of death. It's where one dies upon. And Jesus says, if you are to follow me and be my disciple, you must deny yourself and die to yourself. And you cannot follow me until you die to your own self, your own pleasures and your own pursuits. Because whoever will save his life, trying to live it as he please, will lose it. And whoever loses his life, submits his will to God, will find it. So life comes by death. Life comes by dying to self, and this is something we need to grasp as Christians. We live in a day that glorifies self. We live in a day that wants man to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, and we live in a day where man by his own ingenuity and sufficiency can live life. But the message of the Bible is exactly opposite to that. Life comes by dying to self and not by promoting self. Life comes by dying to self and not persisting in one's own personal ambition. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. The natural man without God lives to himself. He does not think about God. He does not care about what God says. He does not think about the coming day of judgment. He is eating, drinking, and being married, for tomorrow he dies. He drinks down iniquity like water. But those in Christ are not to live unto themselves. They are to die to themselves. And in dying to themselves, they live for Christ. Paul said, I die daily. In Philippians 1, he says, for me to live is Christ. So he dies daily in his own pursuits and his own pleasures, so that he might live unto the Lord. And Christ, living unto the Father in the garden, prayed, not my will, but thine be done. The God-man acknowledged that he had to submit himself to God the Father and not pursue his own will, even when it was hard. And in that, we find that he lived. We need to die to self-will. We need to say, I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what God wants me to do. We need to die to self-wisdom. The Bible says, be not wise in thine own conceits. Cease from thine own wisdom. And we need to die to self-pampering, to what we perceive as personal happiness, and submit our heart to what God says. So life comes by dying to self, and life comes by dying to sin. Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And we see this also in Moses. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. So Moses lived unto God as he died to the pleasures of this world. And as believers, we are called to mortify or kill the deeds of the flesh. That which comes from our heart. Fornication, adulteries, pride, selfishness, lust, covetousness. And as we die to these things, we live unto God. You see, it's not that we just live unto God, vivifying the fruits of the Spirit. No, we die to the sin of this world. We take the sword of the Spirit and seek to cut it off. Jesus says, if your eye offends thee, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And we have this passionate pursuit in fleeing from sin. And as we passionately pursue fleeing from sin, we are passionately pursuing God and life through God. But a believer cannot know the life of God in Christ truly as he wants us to know if we are living for sin. It's impossible. So life comes by dying to self. It comes by dying to sin. Life comes by dying to the world. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the illustration of death, by whom the world is crucified or dead unto me and I unto the world. So if I'm going to glory in Christ, if I'm going to live for him, the world must be dead to me. And why must the world be dead? Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The God of this world is the prince of the power of the air, Satan. So we are not to follow the ways of ungodliness, the ways of Satan. We are to follow the pathway of God. We are to die to the pleasures and entertainments and pursuits of this world. And you hear people talking, as I did this week, in the world. Hear people talking on the airplane and in the airports. And what do they talk about? They talk about money. They talk about financial prosperity. They talk about alcohol. They talk about fame. They talk about the party life. And this should be none of the believer's talk, none of the believer's pursuits, because life comes by dying, and dying to the world. That's why Paul tells us, be not conformed to the image of this world. Die to it. And then live, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So, let me speak to the Marines. Marines, those on the battlefield, you don't wave the white flag if you want to know victory. White flag acknowledges surrender, but in the Christian life, if you want to know victory, you must understand that victory comes by surrendering. Victory comes by waving the white flag of our own pursuits. So if we want to know victory in our spiritual life, we must surrender ourselves to God. And we see that Christ came, and he came to die. And he died giving his people life. John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I can tell you that many Christians do not know the fullness of life that Christ is speaking of because they refuse to die. They want their ticket out of hell. but they want to live for themselves and for sin and for the world. They have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. But Jesus says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Hope comes by hopelessness. Life comes by death. Number three, 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Strength comes by weakness. Strength comes by weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And we do not know precisely what it was, and commentators argue about this thorn in the flesh. But it was something bothersome, something troublesome, something that caused deep pain to the apostle, discouragement. And that's why Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he, God, Christ, said unto him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Isn't that contrary to the world? The world does not want weak people. The world says, you can do it. Follow your heart. Jesus says, strength comes by weakness. And the principles scattered throughout the Bible, we read of Moses as he is called of God to lead Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Moses saying, who am I? He's weak. He sees his own insufficiencies. He does not say to God, yeah, God, you chose the right person in me. Yeah, watch me work. I've got a PhD from Egypt. I grew up in Pharaoh's court. Yeah, I'm the right guy for the job. No, who am I, Lord? How do I know you're going to work? And we find in his weakness that he's strong. We see God calling Jeremiah and God reminding Jeremiah before he was born that God had ordained him a prophet. And what does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak for I am a child. He's weak. He's not self-sufficient. He's not personally ambitious, trying to be something great for God. And in that weakness, he's strong. And the Apostle Paul crying out, who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to serve the Lord in spite of trials and heartaches and physical ailments? Who is sufficient to do what God wants him to do? And later he says, our sufficiency is of the Lord. So strength comes by weakness. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 3, we see this also highlighted in the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea forgot that they were weak, and when they forgot that they were weak, they lost the presence and the blessing of God. And then to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And here the anger of the Lord is kindled. They're careless, really, about the things of God. They're not zealous unto good works. And they're not even so rebellious. God would say, I wish they were on one side of the road in one of the ditches. They're just nominal. They come and go through the religious motions. I wish that I could say they were on either of the extremes. But verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thou shame of and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with alsalve, that thou mayest be thou mayest see. So what he is saying is, they do not see themselves as weak, and in not seeing themselves as weak and seeing themselves as strong, they do not know true strength, strength that comes from the Lord. You remember Zechariah says, it's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit, saith the Lord. So it's not by ourselves, working up ourselves to God and His work. No, it's coming to God in weakness. When we teach the Sunday school class, it's not that we're confident in ourselves. When we oversee the King's Kids ministry, when we sing in the choir, when we witness, it's not us, because without Him, we can do nothing. You see, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Jesus wanting the disciples to know that when they are weak, then they will be strong. When they are relying upon God's Spirit and God's power and God's presence, then they will know the blessing of God. But if they go thinking that they can do things in their own wisdom and strength, they will fall. And we see this in Saul. Samuel rebuked Saul, the king, the first king of Egypt, as he was losing his kingship because of his disobedience to the Lord. Samuel says to Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the answer is yes. When he was little in his sight, he was great in the sight of the Lord. But because he had a big head and went his own way, then he fell. Strength comes by weakness. Life comes by death. Hope comes by hopelessness. And then number four, gain comes by giving. Luke 6:38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For what with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Give, and it shall be given to you. And the principle here is the same principle recorded in Proverbs 11:25. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. It's the principle of reaping and sowing. He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. And this goes beyond financial giving, though it does apply in our financial giving. Jesus does teach that those who give sacrificially and give joyfully in the area of their finances will gain. And this is not a prosperity gospel that we're preaching. This is a biblical principle that we're preaching. There is a prosperity gospel that says you can give to the Lord, and when you give, you'll be healed of all your diseases, and you can have whatever you want. You want the Porsche, just give enough, and God will bless you with a Porsche somehow, some way. That's not what we're speaking of. And we can allow the false doctrine to keep us back from the true biblical doctrine. And Jesus does say, give, and it shall be given unto you. If you give sacrificially, God will take care of your needs, and He will bless you abundantly. And we see this principle also laid out in the illustration of a farmer. A farmer wakes up early. He gives of his time, his energy, his effort, early morning, plowing in the field, planting seeds, watering, feeding livestock. And what does the farmer gain by giving? Well, eventually he gains a crop. And gaining a crop, he benefits by personally selling that crop and making a harvest. So the farmer gains by giving. He will not know gain unless he gives. I've yet to meet a farmer who just sits on his porch, rocking in his rocking chair, sipping sweet tea, looking at his fields, and just hoping that something will happen. And the principle is true in marriage. Giving of time, you gain affection. Giving of affection, you gain security. The principle is true in parenting. Giving of wisdom to gain a wise child. Giving of discipline to gain an obedient child. And the principle is true in serving the Lord. We evangelize, we give ourselves to the work of the Lord as fishers of men, hoping to gain souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. We labor in the vineyards of the Lord. We are co-laborers with God in our Sunday school classes, in our midweek children's ministry, and serving the Lord by giving, we gain. We gain a strong church. We gain souls for the sake of Christ. Those who will forgive will be forgiven. Those who are kind will receive kindness. And Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And giving His life, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, what did He gain? He gained an inheritance. He gained a nation. He gained a people. He gained a kingdom. And so we see all these characteristics portrayed in the life of Christ, except the first, because Christ did not need hope, because He was the sinless Son of God. But in Christ we see life comes by death. Christ died, and we benefit from the life that He gives. Strength comes by weakness. In the garden, He is weak. Not my will, but what Thou want, Lord. If it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. He's in agony, pouring out his soul to God, but he is strong as he moves toward doing what God wants him to do. And then gaining come by giving. He gives himself in ministry, healing, teaching, and he gains a people. And these principles, these four principles, seem foolish to the world, but let it seem foolish to the world, because God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the wisdom of God is wiser than the world. That which seems foolish to the world is wise unto God. So we don't live by the world's standards. We live by God's standards. We live by His truth. And in living by God's truth, we need to remember these four principles. Hope comes by hopelessness. Life comes by death. Strength comes by weakness. And gain comes by giving. So how are we living? Are we living by the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of the Word? Are we following the instructions of Christ? Or are we following our own ways? These are the words of the living God. These are not the principles of the church, by the church alone. These are not the principle of some religious organization that got smart and tried to figure out how to be smart. These are the principles for spiritual progress. These are principles that are given to pilgrims journeying to the celestial city. And these are principles that will lead to us knowing joy unspeakable and full of glory, to knowing the peace of God which passes all understanding. And it may be that you are without God and you do not know the blessing of God because you are not living by these principles. But remember, Jesus says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear."